Thank you, children. My childhood spent growing up in the covenant of God is a beautiful thing. Thank you. Normally, at DPC, when we have concluded one sermon series, as we just recently did, finishing our sermon series in the final discourse, normally what we do next is we pick up the next leg of our journey through the Psalms. In between sermon series, we're always going straight through the Psalms. There's 150 Psalms, and we are going straight through them, 1 to 150. The next one we have before us, after 10 and a half years, is 35, so we're really burning through them. But that's normally what we do next. However, before we pick up the next leg of our journey through the Psalms this time, we're going to do something a little bit different. For the next two sermons that I will preach to you, I'm going to take you on a two-Sunday detour through some other parts of the Gospel of John. We just got out of John with the final discourse, 13 through 17. But now we'll take you on a two-sermon detour through some other parts. Let me tell you why. Because right now, I am meeting with the middle schoolers on Wednesday nights in our midweek ministries. I'm taking the middle schoolers through a certain path in John. We're not going straight through John, but there's a certain kind of carefully thought out path that I'm taking them through where we're kind of bouncing all over. But what we talked about last week informs what we're talking about this week. And what we're talking about this week is going to inform next week and so forth. But recently, very tragically, we had to miss two of those studies. One because there was a weather cancellation for all of our Wednesday night ministries. And another one because there was sickness in my family and I couldn't be there. So I didn't want my middle schoolers to just have total miss. We didn't want to totally skip these two Bible studies. So what that means is, for the next two Sundays, when I'm preaching to you, welcome to the middle school Bible study. Many of you thought that you had escaped that many years ago and would never return, but that's where you have landed. You are back in the middle school Bible study. Our study this semester in the middle school Bible study is John, as in the John who wrote this gospel, John and Jesus and junior high. And I know I'm not going to review what you bigger kids who are joining us today have missed in the study so far. If you're really interested in what you've missed, you can ask a junior high friend, a middle school friend, and I'm sure they'll be happy to tell you. But today, we're looking at John chapter 2. So let me invite you to join me there in your Bibles. John chapter 2, if you're looking for that in the church Bible, page 887. While you're turning there, let me remind you of something. Several Sundays ago, I think it was mid to late November, probably, I mentioned a name to you all in the midst of a sermon. That name was Douglas Murray. Douglas Murray is a modern-day atheist, and he has somewhat strangely recently taken to calling himself a Christian atheist. And he calls himself now a Christian atheist because he openly admires what Christianity has done for this world. He openly loves and cherishes how Christianity has undeniably changed this world over the last 2,000 years, changed it for the better. It's Christianity that has built up what we now call Western civilization. It is Christianity that has given us precious concepts like human rights and the sanctity of human life. These kind of concepts, historically speaking, are completely dependent upon Christianity. Where Christianity does not exist, these concepts do not exist. And so he cherishes what Christianity, he doesn't believe in Christianity. He's an atheist. But he cherishes the fruit of Christianity, what Christianity has given to this world over 2,000 years. So he has taken recently to calling himself a Christian atheist, rather strangely. Recently, this man, or last year, about this time last year, he spent some time in Israel. He took a trip to Israel. And specifically, he spent a great deal of time in Galilee, the region of Galilee, all around the Sea of Galilee. And in talking about that trip, he recently said this, that the whole time he's there in Galilee, he just could not stop thinking to himself as he's taken in the landscape of Galilee. He couldn't stop telling himself, something happened here. Something mysterious, and something I don't really fully believe in, but something undeniably happened here in this part of the world some 2,000 years ago, and the world has never been the same since. Indeed, something did happen there. What happened there is actually the turning point of all of history. And what we are about to read right now happened there in Cana in Galilee. Cana is this little tiny village inside the region of Galilee. And the story we're about to read in the Bible says it happened in Cana in Galilee. And what is described here in the text we're about to read, what happened here is described as the inaugural sign. It's the very first sign of everything that Jesus came to do. This is the inaugural sign of what he came to do. So, my middle school friends and you big kids who are joining us tonight for the first time, today for the first time, let's gather around the Word of God here and take a look. Please stand. John chapter 2, we begin in verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. Let's pray. Lord, at one point in Isaiah, you tell your people, "You shall weep no more. I will surely be gracious to you. At the sound of your cry, I will hear you, and I will answer you." Lord, be gracious to us now, we pray, as we look at your word together. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Okay, middle school friends and you big kids who have joined us now, have a question for you. What do Wolverine, P.T. Barnum, and Jean Valjean have in common? Now, if I were actually asking this in the midst of a real middle school Bible study, the answers would range from hilarious to ridiculous to outrageous to sometimes thought-provoking and strangely profound. So I'm kind of regretting that I'm missing out on that right now. But what do Wolverine, P.T. Barnum, and Jean Valjean have in common? They were all portrayed in movies by this actor, Hugh Jackman, who was raised in a Christian home. But sadly, tragically, grievously, he has now wandered far away from how he was raised. Or at least he had wandered at the time that he gave this interview, from which I'm now about to quote. This is Hugh Jackman. He says this, "I just find the evangelical church too, well, restrictive. But the school of practical philosophy," that is Hugh Jackman's preferred system of belief, "the school of practical philosophy is non-confrontational. We believe there are many forms of scripture. What is true and will never change, whether it's in the Bible or in Shakespeare. It's all about oneness. Its basic philosophy is that if the Buddha and Krishna and Jesus were all at a dinner table together, they would not be arguing. There is an essential truth, and we are limitless." Now, there is so much about that statement that I would love to talk to the Wolverine about. But today, we're just going to zero in on this part of his statement when he says this, "I just find the evangelical church too, well, restrictive." What does he mean by that? What does he mean that the church is too restrictive. I really want to know what that means in his mind. We won't ever really know when we don't get a chance to ask him personally. But, you know, it could be that when Hugh Jackman was growing up and he decided he was going to take his talents and invest them in the arts for the rest of his life, it could be that he was surrounded by a bunch of Christians who very harshly told him, don't go to the arts. That's a whole waste of your life. You're wasting your life if you devote yourself to the arts. And if that's the case, I would love to sit down with Wolverine and I would love to tell him something of what the Bible has to say about the arts. I think he would be quite surprised. But in general, what I would really, really like to explore with him is the theme of joy in the Bible. Joy is a huge theme in the Bible. Not restrict, not confine, not limit, not restrain, not no, you can't do this, and don't do that, and don't even think about that, and no, don't do that, and no, that's not a huge theme in the Bible. But joy is. Joy is a ginormous theme in the Bible, and Jesus is the Lord of joy. When C.S. Lewis wrote his autobiography describing to the world how he was converted from atheism, he was an atheist for a long time, how he converted from atheism to Christianity, he entitled this book, Surprised by Joy. That's the title. And what he says about his book to us is this: how far this story matters to anyone but myself depends on the degree to which others have experienced what I call joy. You remember our earlier reading this morning? This is why, to the enemies of the early church in the days of the early church, this is why the church seemed to be so invincible. Do you remember what the enemies were doing? They would revile them. They would contradict them. They would persecute them. They would drive them away from their district. And then what do we read at the end of that story? The disciples were filled with joy. What can you do against that? How can you defeat that? You throw all you can at them. That's why they eventually started throwing lions at them. And they're still filled with joy. J.R.R. Tolkien, who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, he's in fact instrumental in the conversion of C.S. Lewis when they were teaching together at Oxford. But J.R.R. Tolkien wrote this marvelous book called The Lord of the Rings. It's written from a Christian worldview. And there's actually a quote from it on the front of your worship guide this morning. And in this quote, there's this character named Gandalf who has suddenly started laughing. And what's really strange is that he suddenly started laughing at this very, very dark moment in the story. And this other character, Pippin, a hobbit, is startled that in this dark moment, Gandalf just starts laughing. And he glances over at Gandalf in wonder. And we read there in the quote, as he looked at Gandalf in his face, he saw at first only lines of care and sorrow. Although as he looked more intently, he perceived that underneath all that, there was a great joy, a fountain of mirth, enough to set a kingdom laughing were it to gush forth. It's written from a Christian worldview. Where does this Christian thing called joy come from? From where does it come? Well, before we jump into that, let me tell you this. It does not come from us working up joy from within ourselves. It doesn't come from you trying to manufacture a joy within yourself. That joy, the kind of joy that the Bible is speaking to us about, this joy is not a natural thing that you can work up, that you can manufacture. It's a supernatural thing. Paul tells us it's a supernatural thing when he tells us that the joy that is described in the Bible is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, a fruit of the Spirit's work in your life. And that reminds us that God has never made a promise to you that he is going to transform the outward external circumstances of your life in this fallen world. He has not promised you that he will transform the external circumstances of your life in a fallen world to make everything better. What God has promised you is that he's going to transform your inner resources with which you interact with these circumstances in a fallen world. He's promised that he will transform our inner resources. And he does so through our knowledge of Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of joy. There's another quote on the front of your worship guide I want you to look at as well. This one's from Peter, the Apostle Peter, a couple of decades after the resurrection. Peter is marveling that the whole known world at this time in church history, it seems to be filled with more and more people who love Jesus, but who never met Jesus. personally, physically, tangibly, in the flesh. Remember, Peter had 3 years with Jesus, day and night. He was one of the best friends of Jesus. He spent all of his time with Jesus. When he thinks of Jesus, he has all this flood of memories that come back to him. But now he says to these people who never met him, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible. That's one way the Bible describes this joy that we speak of today. It's inexpressible. It can't be described. It can't be explained in language. But it can't be found. And it is found in Jesus. So we must focus upon Jesus. Let's do so today looking at John 2, verses 1 through 11. Middle schoolers, remember the very first part of a good Bible study. What's the first step in studying your Bible? Is that you will read this one passage that you're looking at over and over again for observation. And you're asking all kinds of observation questions. What's going on here? What's happening here? Who, what, when, where, how, and how many, and all this observation. So let's do that. In observation, we might also take a look at the context. And we took a look at this context, we'd see that just a few verses before we began reading, in chapter 1 of John, verse 41, Jesus decided he was going to Galilee. It's the very place where that atheist would stand and say, something happened here. When we pick up in chapter 2, we find out that Jesus is now, he's now been in Galilee for 3 days, verse 1 says. And he and his mother and his disciples are invited to a wedding. Okay, stop. One thing you have to know to understand this text is that the Jewish culture in the ancient world was a hospitality culture. It was an honor culture. It was a community culture, which is a very hard thing for us to really understand, truly. Because you and I, right now, we live in an individualistic culture where everybody's only thinking about themselves, me. What's in it for me? Do I get my way, my preferences met? But this is a hospitality, honor, community culture, and a wedding feast in this culture of the ancient Judaism, world Judaism, could last 7 whole days. It's a beautiful, week-long celebration. But look at verse 3. Mary discovers that long before the celebration has run out, the wine has run out. And this is a very terrible thing in a hospitality culture, in an honor culture, in a community culture. This would be a matter of great shame and deep embarrassment, both for the groom's whole family and for the husband and wife, the bride and the bridegroom. This is a matter of great embarrassment to them because wine is central to what makes a gathering in the ancient world a feast. It's not a feast if there's no wine. And so, socially speaking, this is a disaster that this family is having on their hands right now. This is a catastrophe. The whole wedding feast is about to come to an abrupt and crashing halt. But Mary asked Jesus to do something about it. What does Jesus do about it? He miraculously produces. The story is here in verses 6 through 10. Take a look at it. Out of these 6 stone jars full of, which he has them fill up with water, the purification of water, he miraculously produces somewhere between 120 and 150 gallons of wine, which is roughly 1,000 bottles of wine. Quick side note, this is not the point of this passage. It's the point of other parts in the Bible, so we're only going to stay here quickly, but quick side note, my middle school friends. The abuse of wine is a great sin. People do abuse wine and similar substances the same way we abuse as sinners. This is what we do. We abuse every good gift that God has given us. Sex is a very good gift in marriage that God gives to husband and wife. People abuse it. Work is a good gift that God gave to Adam in the garden before the fall. People abuse it. People abuse wine as well, and it's a terrible sin. And as a Christian, it's something to repent of. It's something to avoid. It's something to have nothing to do with, the abuse of wine. But all that being said, the Bible is very clear that wine rightly used is a good gift of God. If you read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, wine is a symbol. It's a symbol of blessing, and it's a symbol of joy. That's what wine is in the Bible. And Jesus just made 1,000 bottles of it for a wedding feast. All right, we're still observing. Look down at verses 9 and 10. Very much like what we would expect from Jesus, he takes no credit for this wine. The master of the feast has no idea in verses 9 and 10 where the wine has come from. The servants know where it came from. But Jesus is happy for the master of the feast, for the groom and for the groom's family to take all the immediate credit for this good wine. And that phrase is used twice in our text. Good wine. Jesus has just removed their shame. The shame and humiliation of what just happened in the social setting. He's just removed their shame from them. Isn't that a beautiful way to understand the work of Jesus for us? What he did for us on the cross. He died for our sins, forgiving our sins, and removing our shame. But the heart of what just happened here, as we are observing, is that Jesus just performed a mighty miracle. That's what he did. A mighty miracle. All right. Remember the second step to good Bible study. After you have observed and asked all the who, what, when, where, and how questions, over and over you've read this text, and you've gotten to know what's going on, now you're in the interpretation phase of Bible study. And here you're asking a different question. Here you're asking, well, what does all of this mean? And here specifically today, we're going to be asking, what does it mean when Jesus performs a miracle? Look at verse 11. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, his true identity. He's God. And his disciples believed in him. I want you to note that this is not merely called a miracle. You know, if it was just called a miracle, and if we could do miracles, then, you know, we could just do a miracle just as a raw display of our power. We could do a miracle just to wow and impress the crowds and the peoples, right? But this is not called a miracle. This is called a sign. And that's very interesting, because a sign is something that points to, it symbolizes, it signifies something else. A sign does not point to itself. It doesn't say sign. You know, a sign is something that points to something beyond itself, to something deeper. That's the first thing we need to know. And not only that, but look at verse 11 again. It says it was the very first of these signs that Jesus gave. This was the launching. This was the very beginning of this very important component in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. His first sign, it would have been chosen with care. This is his inaugural sign that is pointing to something else. What do you think is that deeper reality to which the signs of Jesus point? In his signs, Jesus is revealing what his mission is all about. He's revealing what his kingdom is going to look like. This is a sign of the kingdom that Jesus has come on earth to establish. This is a sign of his mission. It's a sign of his kingdom. It's a sign of his rule, what his rule looks like in our lives as we follow him. And again, think about this carefully. What did Jesus choose as the inaugural sign? The inaugural, the very first of these mighty signs. What was the first one? Did he heal a blind man as the first one? Did he heal a deaf woman? Did he make the lame to walk again? Did he free someone from demon possession? Did he make miracle food out of just a little bit of bread and fish to feed thousands of starving, hungry people? Did he free someone from demon possession? Did he walk on water? No. His very first use of his supernatural power was to make a whole lot of wine for a wedding feast. That's how he began manifesting his glory. What does that mean? That's the question we're answering, we're asking right now in interpretation. What does it mean that this sign here is not just a bare, raw display of God's power, though it is that? This sign is not just the removal of shame from his friends, though it is that? This sign is not just to confirm the faith of his disciples in Jesus, though it does that as well. Verse 11 says that. But it's something else also. What is this sign pointing to? Let me read you something from the prophet Isaiah. This is from Isaiah 25. This is written some 800 years before Jesus came. And Isaiah is here prophesying what the coming kingdom of the Messiah is going to be like. He's prophesying the kingdom in which you and I live right now. This is what he said. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach, the shame, the humiliation of his people, he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. In his inaugural sign, Jesus is saying, I have come to fulfill that prophecy. I am the true master of the feast. I am the true Lord of the banquet. I am the one who swallows up death forever. I am the one who wipes away all tears. I am the one who takes away all the reproach, all the shame, all the humiliation of my people. I remove it off the face of the earth. I am the God for whom you have waited. I am the one who has come to save you. Rejoice and be glad in my salvation. I am the Lord of joy. So I want to ask you, my middle school friends, and Wolverine, if I could. How is Christianity restrictive again? How is this faith restrictive? In what ways? Anyone who thinks that Christianity is restrictive has not yet met Jesus Christ. They do not yet know who he is. He is the incarnate God. He is God, the living, eternal God in the flesh, who came to earth. And his very first calling card that he gave to this world, his very first calling card to introduce his work to us, was that he made 1,000 bottles of wine so that the festival of goodness and love and beauty and blessing would keep going. That's what he did. C.S. Lewis, when I became a Christian, I was surprised by joy. Expected something very different. Surprised by joy. King David in the Bible says, come taste it. Don't just sit back there and say, oh, I know all of this already. Come taste it. Live in it. Experience it. Taste and see that the Lord is good. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament, he writes a letter to a bunch of new Christians. And in that letter, he says to these new Christians, I pray that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Interpretation. That's what it means. That's what this means. Filled with all the fullness of God. Taste and see the Lord is good. Observation, interpretation, third part of Bible study is application. Here we're asking this kind of question. Okay, but how does this really matter to me? How does it matter to me? Jesus is the key that unlocks all joy, and that matters to every one of us. Jesus is the key that unlocks all joy. But, very important, please hear this. Don't go looking for joy. Don't go out there looking for joy. If you're trying to keep your eyes on joy, if you're trying to catch joy and seize joy and bring it to yourself, this is what you will find. Joy is elusive, and it will get away from you. Joy will fade. Joy will vanish. Joy will disappear. Just keep your eyes on Jesus, and the joy will take care of itself. That's the whole point of that C.S. Lewis quote that's also in the front of your worship guide this morning from that book. What he's saying in this quote is that joy is a byproduct that comes into our lives from following Jesus, from pursuing Jesus. Joy is like the signpost on, you know, when you're walking and you're on a path, the path of following Jesus. Seeing the signpost is not the point. You're not on the path to see the signpost. The signpost is just there to reassure you, you are still on the right path. Joy is just the signpost of following Jesus, to remind you that you're on the right path. But the signpost is not the point. The point is Jesus. One last thing, very important question. How does one man lead the whole world to joy? How could that happen? How can one man lead a whole planet to joy? The answer is hinted at right here in our passage. Look at this very strange thing Jesus says to his mother at the end of verse 4. His mother has come to him and strongly hinted, the way that mothers will do, she has strongly hinted to him that he needs to do something to remove the shame, the humiliation, to remove this reproach from their friends. And he needs to do it. And then Jesus says at the end of verse 4, "My hour has not yet come." Everywhere in John's gospel, this language of the hour of Jesus, the time of Jesus, you find it several times. My time, my hour, he's always talking about it. The narrator's always talking about it. Everywhere, it always and only refers to one thing. It refers to the cross. Isn't this a strange thing for Jesus to have said? His mother says, "They ran out of wine." He says, "Why are you telling me this? It's not time for me to die yet." That's what he just said. Why? In the Bible, there is a bigger wedding feast that is coming that makes all of our wedding feasts that we go to pale in comparison. They're just very, very minor foreshadowings of this wedding feast that is to come. The one that is to come is known as the marriage supper of the Lamb. You can read about it in Revelation chapter 19, but this is the deal. One day, the bride of Jesus Christ is going to finally and fully fall completely into his arms. The way you see a bride fall into the arms of the groom at the weddings that we participate in, one day the bride of Jesus, which is the church, it is us, we're going to fall fully into his embrace forever. And that is when this promise that the Bible makes that one day all things will be made new, no more sin and no more suffering, no more sadness, that is when that promise will start coming into full bloom. We will be united to Jesus. This will be the consummation of our faith. Right now, we believe in him by faith. We don't see him. That's what was weird for Peter to understand, how people could love Jesus that much without seeing him. But one day, it will be consummated in sight. But before that happens, the bridegroom here knows that for that to happen, he must die for his beloved, to cleanse her from all of her sins. Look at verse 6 again. Those six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each one holding 20 to 30 gallons. That's right there at the heart of the story, and it's reminding us we need cleansing. That's what the purification water was for, ceremonial cleansing within the ancient Jewish religion. We need that cleansing, but this water will never cleanse us. Only the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse us. This water was pointing, the same way that our water in the church today, the water of baptism, it doesn't cleanse us either. It points to the blood of Jesus Christ, which does cleanse us. For us to drink of the cup of joy at the marriage supper of the Lamb, Jesus knew that his hour had to come. He had to drink of the cup of wrath, his Father's wrath. He did so at the cross. He was forsaken there so we never would be forsaken. He was judged there so that we would be saved. He was thirsty there so we would never have to thirst again. That is what the Lord of joy will do at the end of this book so that the real wedding feast can keep going and never end. And at the real wedding feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb, the wine will never run out. Remember what wine symbolizes in the Bible? Blessing and joy. And the new heavens and the new earth, these things will never run out because Jesus went to the cross for our sins. Let us pray. Father, you sent the Lord Jesus Christ that this world, this fallen world, might have joy again. The joy we knew at the dawn of creation. We thank you for the Lord of joy, for the feast of rich food, the feast of well-aged wine, and all that these things symbolize and point to, that he has swallowed up death forever, that he has promised that he will wipe all tears from our faces. He will take our reproach, the reproach of our sin. He will take it away from all the earth. This is our God. This world waited for him. He has come. He has saved us on the cross. Let us be glad, O Lord. Let us rejoice in his salvation. We pray in Jesus' name.